Well, as we've already heard, this evening we're continuing our walk through the Old Testament. We've reached the Passover. So perhaps you'd like to turn your Bibles open at page 56 and 57 in the Old Testament, looking at Exodus chapter 12. So to begin, I'd like to read verses 12 to 14. Exodus 12, 12 to 14. And God said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day." Recently, I managed to get my hands on the latest Christian joke book. It's the sort of book that ministers like myself continue to look through to find good stories and illustrations for sermons. And there's one I particularly enjoyed. It was a man who went round the back, a tradesman's entrance of a big country house, and he asked if there were any jobs that needed doing. After a moment's thought, the owner said, well, yes, he'd give him 25 quid if he'd go round the front of the house and paint the porch. Well, after about 2 hours, the man came back with a pot of white paint and said he'd finished. "Well, that was quick," said the owner. He said, "Well, it wasn't all that big. Oh, and by the way, it's a Mercedes, not a Porsche." We so often, do we not, misunderstand what one another says. And I sometimes wonder how much time in life is wasted, how much energy and effort is needlessly expended because we get things wrong. We misunderstand what is said. And it's often true in the Christian life as well. So many of our problems, our difficulties as Christians come about because we misunderstand what God has done and what God says. We get the wrong end of the stick. We only half understand. We struggle and go along really half-heartedly because we don't fully understand. I think it's partly for that reason in the Old Testament that God establishes a number of festivals. There are different purposes to them. Some deal with the forgiveness of sins, others to celebrate what God has done. But as much as anything, they are to teach the people, to help them to understand rightly about God, to prevent them from getting it wrong. Now tonight in our walk through the Old Testament, we come, as I say, to the Passover. It's the oldest of the Old Testament festivals. It's probably the most famous. And in many ways, it's the richest, because in the Passover, we find so many of the themes that run throughout the Bible and that are fulfilled so perfectly in Christ himself. The Passover really contains the gospel in a nutshell. We hear there about salvation, about redemption, about sacrifice, Christ's death, the return of Christ, the communion service. Many other things like this we find in embryo as we look at the Passover and the institution of it. And so it's impossible to do it justice in one brief sermon. I can only touch on some of the themes, and I'll omit others altogether. But what I want to do is to point out what I believe are the most important themes that come through it, to see how they relate to us. If you were here last week, you remember we were looking at the call of Moses, the man that God had prepared from his birth to lead his people out of the land of Egypt and eventually into the promised land of Canaan. In the meanwhile, Moses has arrived in Egypt, he's gone to Pharaoh, and he's demanded the release of the people of Israel. Pharaoh had refused. And so God, in judgment, had sent a number of plagues upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. But still, Pharaoh steadfastly refused to listen. Perhaps there's a sort of strange, uncomfortable relevance in that for us today, isn't there? Looking at an evil, unbending dictator refusing to back down. But then it was that God, as it were, played his final card. The angel of death would pass through the land of Egypt and would take the life of all the firstborn of the land, both men and animals. The people of Israel would be left unscathed if they protected themselves. And to do that, they had to take a lamb or a goat. They had to sacrifice it and smear the blood over the doorposts of their houses. So when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt and visited death on all the houses, when the angel came to a house with blood smeared over the doorpost, they would pass over, and the firstborn would be safe. And when that happened, the people of Egypt would beg the people of Israel to leave. And they were taken and delivered out of the land of Egypt, eventually into the promised land. And it was this day that they were to remember throughout their history. They were to enact the Passover every year. And it was to last for 7 days with the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, the two going together. But always they were to remember this day, the great deliverance of God's people. And I just want to look at it this evening in two parts. First of all, looking at the institution of the Passover. And then seeing, secondly, the importance of it. First then, the institution of the Passover. This night would see the great deliverance of God's people. And in the future, whenever the people were caused to wonder about God's faithfulness and about his love, it will be this event above all of which they would remind themselves. The Passover. How God had delivered them from this land of slavery and taken them out eventually into the promised land. And indeed later on when times get hard, when times get difficult, the people would look back to that great delivering act of God and say, what has happened? Do you remember in Judges chapter 6, the call of Gideon? The angel comes to Gideon and promises that God would be with him. And Gideon turns around and says, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? He said, look, that's what God did in the past. Why is it not happening now? Well, indeed, it was just about to happen in a minute. But this was the great delivering act of God that the people were always to remember. This was God's great salvation in the Old Testament. And I want us to look at one or two of the details, because as we do so, I think we see immediately how perfectly, how beautifully they prefigure the delivering act of God in Christ. As we understand the Passover, we begin to get a glimpse of what it was that God did for us on the cross in Christ. Because in the New Testament, as you may know, Christ is seen as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of Christ as our Passover Lamb. And so here in the Old Testament, we have this wonderful picture of what it was that Christ was going to do. And if we can understand this, we may just get a little glimpse of what it was that Christ was doing when he died. The very center of the Christian gospel itself, so often and sadly misunderstood. What did this involve then, the Passover? Well, first it involved a blood sacrifice. See that in verse 7. You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. Now, it's a vital biblical principle, isn't it? That without the shedding of blood, there will never be any forgiveness of sin. Now, the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood will be more fully developed later in the book of Leviticus. But we see it here again in embryo, don't we? That idea that to avert God's judgment, blood needed to be shed. There was a blood sacrifice involved. Second, it was substitutionary. In other words, one death was substituted for another. Only those firstborn males were spared who were in a house where the blood of the doorpost had been smeared with the blood of a lamb. They were only saved as there was a substitution that took place with the lamb. The lamb died instead. And it was for this reason that God's judgment was not visited upon those particular houses. It was substitutionary. Then notice too some of the features of the meal themselves itself that they were to share. In verse 8, we're told that they were to eat it with bread and bitter herbs. Well, what did that signify? Well, the bitter herbs speak of the oppression that they knew in the land of Egypt, the bitter experience that they had been through. Then verse 11, what were they to wear as they shared in this meal? In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. And what this was signifying was that they were to go. Immediately to eat the meal, they were to disappear. They were going to be free. Their coming liberation. It was to be a family meal as well. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel to do this. We find the same thing coming up at the end of the chapter in verse 43, that they were to join with it, all of them. It was not to be an individual thing, not to be isolated, but it was something for all the people of God to share in together. Now, do you see, we don't need to say too much about it for us to recognize immediately how extraordinary this does prefigure the sacrifice of Christ himself. His, too, was a blood sacrifice. He gave his blood. He had to die. Because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. His, too, was a substitutionary death. He, as the Passover lamb, died instead of us. And as they had to sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the doorpost for the angel of death to pass over, so the only way that we, too, can face eternity, escape God's judgment, is as we avail ourselves of the blood of Christ for us. Jesus died instead, saved by the blood of the Lamb. Then notice, too, the bitterness of the former experience of the people of Egypt, their former oppression. We, too, know a slavery, but it's a quite different slavery. It's not a physical one, but it's a much worse one, slavery to sin. Those things that bind us and prevent us being the sort of people we should be. But then notice, too, that sense of liberation, set free to be the people that we were always meant to be. And who's this for, this great act of salvation? It is for the people of God. We're all called to share in it. Now, this was the festival the Jewish people were called to share in, the Passover. And we can see how perfectly it prefigures what Christ did for us on the cross. But let's look at that a little bit more closely now as we come on to the second part, which is the importance of the Passover. These people were called to celebrate it each year, but why? What was the point of it? I want us to notice then three features, and then I'll give two applications after that. First of all, whenever the people shared in the feast of the Passover, they were reminded of God's protection of them. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall remember what God has done." And this comes up again and again in this chapter, verse 24, and then the next chapter, verse chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. God was very insistent that the people were to remember this day, that they were to celebrate it year by year, that they had to remember it. Now, why do you think God said that to them? Why was God so concerned that they should remember this day? Well, I presume it was because they were in great danger of forgetting. Now, some of you will know to your cost that I have at times an appalling memory. I keep forgetting things that need to be done. I always try and overcome it by writing little notes. The trouble with those is I either lose them or I can't read them. My favorite trick is actually with phone numbers. I write down phone numbers on all sorts of bits of paper. Unfortunately, I forget to write whose phone number it is. In the past, I actually had to ring up a number to find out whose it was. But we all need reminding about things because we all forget, don't we? And I think we need reminding particularly about Christian truth, about what God has done. These people, you see, were called to remember God's mighty act precisely because God knew that they would forget it. Indeed, they often did. In the wilderness, they began to moan about what God had done. They began to moan about being there in the wilderness. They'd completely forgotten the wonder of his act for them. And that's why God says to them, "Look, you remember this. Don't forget it. Do not forget what I have done for you. Every year, do this ceremony so that you can remember what I've done for you, that I still love you, that I have delivered you, that I'm still faithful." It was a reminder, a perpetual reminder to the people that God doesn't change. Now, you may realize that isn't that not exactly why today we have the Holy Communion service? Isn't that why we share in it? There's nothing magical, you see, about a communion. There's no, as it were, instant transformation just because we take the bread and the wine. Oh, no. But Christ gave us this ceremony, this institution, because he knew that we too would forget the depth of God's love for us. Now, I imagine, and I guarantee that all of us here at some stage have known that feeling within us, that feeling of doubt and worry. Has God really forgiven me? Does God love me after all that I've done? Surely he's had enough of me by now. I'm sure we've all felt that at some stage, and some of us are probably feeling it right now. We're not worthy of God's love. He cannot possibly love us. A feeling of guilt or fear or worry. Well, Christ knew that. He knew that would be the case, and so he gave us this symbol in the communion service so that every time we take the bread and take the wine, we can say to ourselves, yes, he does love me. He does care for me. He loves me so much that he died for me. Now we need that token. Every bit as much as these people in the Old Testament needed the token of the Passover. We need too to remember the depth of God's love for us, never to forget it. So first then it served to remind them of God's love. But I want you to notice again too, second, that it was reserved for God's people. Just turn on again to verse 43 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No sojourner or hired servant may eat of it." In other words, God is saying, look, this meal, this celebration is to be limited to God's people and those who have been brought into God's people, and it is for nobody else. Why? Well, it's because they had been delivered. And it wouldn't have meant anything to those who'd not known God's deliverance and forgiveness. I remember some years ago going to see the West End revival of the musical Fiddler on the Roof, which I'm an enormous fan. It's the story of the little Jewish village of Anatevka in Russia around about the turn of the century. And it deals very movingly with how they had to come to terms with a changing world. And at the end of the show, the audience gave it a standing ovation. And I suddenly realized that all around me, the people were Jewish. And it was an extraordinary experience because I suddenly realized that they could identify with the musical, with the story, in a way that I, a Gentile, could never sympathize or empathize. And I suddenly began to feel like an intruder. It was our gate crash, somebody else's party. Because the musical had a power. It rung bells with them that it could never do for anybody who didn't share their experience. And for an outsider to share in the Passover would have been just a little bit like that. Because it was a family meal. It was for these people, and nobody else could really appreciate what was going on. And I think for us, if I can say this without sounding exclusivist, is that not similarly true of the communion service today? It is for those of us who know Christ and who follow him. Because it speaks to us of our deliverance, of our salvation, and of Christ's death in a way that no non-committed person could ever fully grasp, because it won't mean the same to them. Now, do you know, in the early church, they used to celebrate the communion in a particular way. The services they'd hold would be in two parts. The first part, everybody would be in there, they'd be singing, they'd be praying, they'd hear God's word. Then halfway through, the non-committed people would leave, and the Christians would stay for a communion, because that was the believer's meal. That was for the family. Now, I don't necessarily want to advocate that now, but it does say to us, doesn't it, that the communion services are not so much for the outsider. They are for the family, because they have a significance for the family that others will not appreciate and will often feel left out and a little bit excluded by it because they cannot fully share in it. It was reserved for God's people. But then third, it reassure them of God's promise. There was this element, you see, of looking forward in the Passover as well. As they looked back and were reminded of God's faithfulness and protection in the past, so they were reassured of the future, of the land that God had for them, that God's grace would continue upon them. Indeed, one of the rabbinic texts of the Passover service has these words, "This year here, next year in the land of Israel. This year as slaves, next year as free." They were always looking forward to what God would do. And that's true, too, in the communion service as well, isn't it? Is there not that element also of looking forward? Do you remember what Jesus said in that second reading? "I tell you the truth. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I share it with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, as Christians, we look back at what God has done, but we also look forward to that day when we share with Christ forever in his kingdom. So do you see those features then of the Passover? It was to remind them of God's protection because they'd always be forgetting. It was reserved for God's people. It was a family meal. But it would also reassure them of God's promise of God, what God would do in the future. And just the last few minutes, I'd like to draw, if you like, a little closer to home and see how this relates to us. Because as we've seen, the Passover foreshadows the death of Christ, our Passover lamb. And as the people of Israel were called to remember the Passover, so we constantly are called to remember Christ's death for us. So just two things which it speaks of then. First, I think it speaks of the immensity of God's salvation in Christ. The people of Israel were told to remember what God had done, but the other nations knew of it as well. They knew what their God had done for them. And we too need to remember the immensity of God's love for us in Christ, which is immeasurably greater, even the salvation that they were given as they came out of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you're a Christian believer yourself, but if you're not, I wonder if you've ever really understood what God has done for you in Christ. Do you realize that because Christ has died for you on the cross, you're offered forgiveness, life at its best, eternal life, because of what God has done in Christ? So if you've never really understood that, why not inspect it? Why not study it? Why not ask for God's wisdom and strength to understand it? Because it's the greatest thing we can ever come to grasp. But there's something here for all of us, really, isn't there? I guess most, if not all of us, at the moment are very anxious, if not frightened, about the possibilities of war in the Gulf. Where is it going to go? We don't know. We may feel very strongly about it one way or another. But I think from the Passover we can draw an enormous encouragement, and it's this, that our God is in control. And he is in control even over tyrants and dictators, all powers and authorities. Nothing happens, you see, without our God's sovereign will. But not only does nothing happen without his will, the amazing thing is that he uses even the direst of circumstances to work out his purposes. See, Pharaoh had no time for the things of God. Pharaoh constantly tried to stand against God, and humanly speaking, he had everything in his favor. But he learned that standing against God is utterly futile. Pharaoh had no more chance of standing against God than you or I do. Now, we don't know the future. We don't know what the next few days or weeks are going to hold. But we can know who is in control. And we can know that nothing will ever happen without his sovereign will. I wonder if we can trust him for that. Yes, let us pray. Yes, there will be anxiety. But when we see the victory of God in bringing his people out of Egypt, and above all, when we see the victory of God in Christ on the cross at Calvary, that there he disarmed all the powers and authorities and the principalities, surely we have no need ultimately to fear. What was it Jesus said? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Christ's kingdom will outlast infinitely any human kingdom. His kingdom will outlast the years. So let's not forget the immensity of God's salvation in Christ. It is infinitely greater than anything else that will ever take place in our world. That's the first. And the second thing is the centrality of God's salvation in Christ. Why were they always called to remind themselves of the Passover? Why we of the cross? Well, as he said, it's first that they should never forget it, that they should never forget God's love and God's faithfulness, because they would always be tempted to. And we will always be tempted to as well, feeling that God can't love me now, not after what I've done, not after the way I've behaved. And God says, yes, I do. And you can see this in my son's death on the cross. And you notice, too, that whenever they celebrated the Passover, they were called upon to teach it to one another, to tell their children what they were doing, to explain it to them. And shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we constantly be speaking to one another about God's love for us in Christ, about his death, reminding each other so that we never, ever forget? That is why God gave us the communion, so we should never forget God's love for us. First, we should never forget it, but also that we should never devalue it. You know, the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And so often I think that's true for us in our Christian lives. It's very easy to become over familiar with Christian truth. Oh, we've heard it all before. And we want something new to titillate us, to inspire us, or to change us in some way. Well, we need to look back at the cross, don't we? We need to see all that God has done for us. See, I hope we never look at the cross and feel that, well, I've heard it all before. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I don't hear anything new these days. I want something else. I want something deeper. Sometimes people say, well, I don't come to a guest service because I know what's going to be said. I think that's tragic. Because God says we must continually remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. And if we're not thrilled anymore by the wonder of God's love for us in Christ, then I think we should ask him to restore that wonder, that sense of thrill. Let's never get bored by it. Interesting, isn't it, that these people called upon to celebrate the Passover every year. Not too often, you see, so they get blasé about it, but often enough to ensure that they would never forget it. Let us never forget God's love for us, but equally let's never devalue it. Just push it into the background, want something else. It is the greatest gift that any of us can ever receive. It's right at the very center of our Christian faith. And so whatever the future holds, whether there's war or no war, whatever happens, let's just remember this as we look at the Passover and we look at the cross of Christ. That because of what God has done, because of his salvation for us, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As we're seated, shall we pray in closing? Our Father, we confess that so often we forget just how much you love us. We take it for granted, maybe, or we don't really believe it. So we thank you that you give us these visual reminders of the depth of your love for us. Help us never to forget it. Help us never to devalue it. And I pray that through all that takes place over the coming days and weeks, that undergirding all that we are, all that we think, will be this knowledge that the greatest salvation of all, the greatest deliverance of all, is unshakable. That which you have done for us in Christ. Assure us of that, we pray, and give us the confidence that whatever else happens, we know that in you we're safe, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.